13th chapter of Mark. And we want to begin reading the first verse. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we know that Thy Word is truth. And we know that it sets before us the glorious prospect of eternal life. We're thankful that we can come to You with the faith of little children. We can believe the things that are written here. And we can know upon the authority of this Word that we're saved because we've put our trust in the precious blood of Calvary's cross. But we know too that we need understanding of the life that You'd have us to live here in the world. We need the insight that can only come from the presence and the power of Thy Spirit as we study the Word of God together. So we're praying tonight that as we have this Bible study, that You'll give us the wisdom that we need to see Your truth clearly. And that You'll help us to go from this place desirous of living to the honor and glory of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Tonight we're beginning a new chapter in our verse-by-verse studies in the Gospel of Mark. And our subject is Bible prophecy. Over the next few Wednesday nights, our studies are going to deal with the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the things connected with that second coming. But our study tonight is a little bit different than usual. I'm going to put you to work as we prepare for the studies that are coming in the weeks ahead. And most of you are familiar with God's plan for the future. Some of you are more familiar than others. But I believe this whole subject will mean a great deal more to you after you have put together the total picture of what God is going to do in the future on your own. Now, in order to do that, you're going to need three things this evening. First of all, you're going to need a Bible, either one that you have or one that you can see. Look on with somebody. You're going to need one of these Bible study sheets that I'm passing out and something to write with. If you don't have something to write with, one of these gentlemen will give you something. I've tried to lay out in this chart the basic issues that you face when you come to the Bible to study God's plan of the ages, to see how we can trace the course of the Lord Jesus from the time that He went to the cross of Calvary until He comes back to this world to set up His kingdom. We can see also some major events in Bible prophecy, things that people are always interested in, always asking about. And when we think about these things, we're considering not only what God has to say to us personally, but we're considering the things that are of great interest to the lost these days. Everybody's interested in what's going to happen in the future. True that most of them have a carnal interest that can be satisfied by some contact with some of the spirits that Shirley MacLaine contacts or Gene Dixon or some astrologer or some kind of fortune teller. But I think that there is a legitimate desire to understand something about what is coming. A desire that is put into the hearts of men by the Spirit of God to bring conviction, to make people aware of the fact that there is no escape from the future. future is coming whether we like it or not. And the more we know about it, the better off we're going to be. And if you can know what is going to happen to you in the future, no matter what the future holds for the earth and the people of the earth, it can be a source of tremendous consolation. That, of course, is what the message of the Bible offers. You can witness much more effectively if you can show people from the Word of God something about what is going to be happening when they ask you about these things. As you'll see on these sheets, we're dealing here with some numbers. Numbers that designate these principal events that are on God's prophetic program. I want to be sure that everybody has one before we begin. Now you'll notice that on the diagram, we begin essentially with a cross. And under the cross, there's the number one. Then next on the chart is the Lord's ascension with number two beside it. And over the top, there's the Lord seated at the Father's right hand with number three above it. Number four is the rapture, and so forth. And down at the bottom, you see great big numbers with blank spaces beside them. And in those blank spaces, I want you to write, as I tell you about them and as we turn to them, the verses that you can find in your Bible, that you can use in your Bible to help other people understand something about God's plan for the ages. And I think if you, as we begin this thing, you'll see as we go along that it gets much easier than it sounds here at the beginning. To begin, beside the number one at the bottom, the big number one down there, you need to write Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, and then we want to turn to it in the Bible and read it. The 33rd verse, a very familiar verse. Only place where the word Calvary is mentioned. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So that's our point of beginning. We're beginning with the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. You know, I'm sure that he rose again from the dead the third day. But from that point, he was still on earth. And what we're doing here is following the path of the Lord Jesus from the time that he was crucified there on the cross of Calvary until he comes back to this world again. So beside the number two on your study sheet, you need to write Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And then we want to turn to that. The first chapter of the book of Acts. After the four Gospels telling of the earthly history of the Lord Jesus, telling about his birth and life and crucifixion and resurrection, as we begin here in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and reading at the ninth verse, we read about the Lord's return to heaven. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So this is the scripture reference that tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ left this world, that he ascended back into heaven. All right, now beside the big number three down at the bottom of your page, you need to write Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verses 34 and 35. Because these are the verses that are going to tell us that the Lord Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Beside number 3 on your Bible study sheet, you need to write Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. And here we see that the Word of God is telling us that this is the position that was to be taken by the Lord Jesus. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. We've just been studying that in a recent message. The Lord said unto my Lord. David recognized that the Lord Jesus was much more than a man, much more than a descendant in his lineage. He was the Lord of all the earth, the God of the ages. So here is the scripture that corresponds with number 3 on your Bible study sheet, telling you about the Lord and his present position, being seated at the Father's right hand. And as you see in verse 35, it is until his foes are made his footstool. That's what God is waiting on to send his Son back into the world. This place of being seated at the right hand of the Father is not permanent. It's until the time when his foes are made his footstool, and we'll see that in a few moments. Beside number 4 on your Bible study sheet, you need to write 1 Thessalonians, THESS, if you don't want to go to a lot of trouble. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the 2 Thessalonians come right before the 2 Timothys. I want to turn to that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is going to tell us about the rapture. On your chart, you see the number 4 up at the top beside the word rapture. And under that, you see a statement that helps you understand the situation. The Lord comes for his people. Now, you'll notice over to the right of that, there's another statement, a similar statement. The Lord comes with his people. That happens a little bit later, as we'll see in a moment. But the first thing that's going to happen is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for his people. That's the next thing on God's prophetic program. And the scripture that tells you about it is here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're talking here about resurrection. Resurrection of dead believers. And we're talking about the ascension, the bodily ascension of living believers. Believers living and dead, being caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Not to meet the Lord on the earth, but to meet him in the air. All right, beside number 5 on your Bible study sheet, you need to write 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. The passage we just read from in 1 Thessalonians tells you about the rapture from essentially the heavenly perspective. But we know that we're not in any great condition to be raptured at the moment. Something's going to have to happen to us. And that's why I've given you two passages on this subject, because if you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, or rather verse 51, you'll see what's going to happen to us. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. All right, if we put these two passages together, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, we learn what the rapture is going to be like. We learn that the Lord is coming down from His position in glory to the atmospheric heavens, to where the clouds are. We learn that we are going to be changed. The bodies in which we now find ourselves will be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, scientists have somehow calculated that to be 11/100ths of a second. But at any rate, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You'll notice that in neither of these passages do you find the word rapture. And you can read all the rest of the passages in the Bible, you won't find it either. Because rapture is kind of like the word Trinity. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. That doesn't mean there's not one. It simply means that Trinity is a word that somebody came up with that expresses the fact that God is three persons, three personalities. One true and living God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to snatch away suddenly, and refers to the fact that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we're going to be changed and caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Rapture is a word of convenience. So the Lord is coming down, as we see there at number 4, and believers are going up, as we see there at number 5. He's not coming to the earth, He's coming to the air, and we're going to meet Him in the air. And as you follow the broad black line there, we go back to heaven with the Lord to be with Him. And number 6, beside number 6 on your Bible study sheet down at the bottom, the big number 6, you need to write 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And if you'll turn to it, we'll read what's going to happen to us, to believers, after the rapture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There are several passages in the New Testament which mention the judgment seat of Christ, the word bema in the Greek. It refers only to believers. It's not a place where people are judged regarding their salvation. It's where they're judged regarding their rewards or the lack of them. We will either be honored at the judgment seat of Christ as believers because we've been obedient to the Word of God, done the will of God, or we'll lose rewards because we failed to live according to the will of God for our life. Now, the timing on this is indefinite. The Bible doesn't say exactly at what point the judgment seat comes. Now, by that I mean we don't know whether the judgment seat of Christ is going to take 30 seconds, because God enhances our ability to understand and deals with us instantly on the basis of His ability and our newfound ability and our changed bodies. Some people speculate it'll take 7 years. Who knows? The fact is that it's going to occur. And the point at which most Bible-believing scholars say that it's going to occur is after the rapture and before the Lord comes back to earth to set up His kingdom. Which seems like a very logical point for it to occur, and that's why we've got it there on the chart. Now, while this is going on in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, there's something going on earth. Something happening to the lost people. And beside number 7 on your chart, the big number 7 down at the bottom, you need to write Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24. And then we want to turn to it. And read at the 24th verse, or 21st verse rather, Matthew 24:21. Well, this is Matthew's account of that which we were just reading as our scripture reading in the Gospel of Mark. In the midst of the Lord giving out the Olivet Discourse, which is what this is, the Lord says these words in Matthew 24:21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. For the purpose of this study tonight, we're not going into the complexities that are necessary to show you that the tribulation period will last 7 years. You conclude that by some rather complicated examination of the book of Daniel. But you can see clearly here that there's going to be a tribulation period. The Lord said there's coming a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world of this time, none or ever shall be. A time of tribulation so intense that it is set apart by its intensity from that which went before and that which ever will come again. For now, you'll have to take my word for the fact that it is 7 years long. And it is going to happen after the Lord catches away His people. All right, beside number 8 on your Bible study sheet, you need to write 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. And if you'll turn there, we'll read about the rise of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The rise of the Antichrist is something that happens at the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. How much he rises at the beginning is a matter of debate. There are some people who believe that he's going to be instantly made known after the rapture. There are others who say that it will be a progressive unveiling of who he is. But we know from the Bible that the Antichrist is a political leader. We know that he is one who becomes a religious leader. And one who very nearly succeeds in establishing a world government and a world church. He doesn't make it. Because we know from Nebuchadnezzar's image in the book of Daniel that the last great empire was Rome, the last great world empire. The next great world empire is going to be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the smiting stone that comes down out of the mountain and breaks the feet that are part iron and part clay and destroys the ten-toed kingdom of the revived Roman Empire. There is no intervening kingdom. So we know that the Antichrist is not going to be successful in setting up a world government. But that's what he's going to be trying to do. He's going to be attempting to unite the people of the world into a political system and into a religious system. And no doubt he'll come very close to that. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, again, don't look for the name Antichrist. Because it's not here. But he is the Antichrist. Another name for him, the one used here, is the man of sin. He's the little horn of Daniel. He's the beast of the 13th chapter of Revelation. And the term Antichrist is something that has been picked up by Bible students, used over the years from 1 John. John speaks of the fact that there are many Antichrists even now in the world. But there is a personal Antichrist coming. One who is the incarnation of Satan, a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus, who is the incarnation of God. He's going to come riding a white horse, even as the Lord Jesus eventually is going to come riding a white horse. He's going to come presenting himself as a man of peace, even as the Lord Jesus was heralded when he came the first time as the Prince of Peace. But this satanic counterfeit of the true Christ, this Antichrist, as we see him here, is the son of perdition, the man of sin who's going to be revealed. And he's going to oppose God. He's going to exalt himself against God. And he's going to Jerusalem to sit in the temple, presenting himself as God to people. I don't think there's any doubt when you look at all the evidence that he's not going to step out one day on the spur of the moment and say, "How are you folks doing? I'm God." He's going to, first of all, come up with a plan that will solve the crises in the Middle East. And having done that, he'll whip out a few miracles. Real miracles. Signs and wonders. And then he'll begin to discuss where these powers and ideas have come from. All right, number 9 on your Bible study sheet is the attack of Russia. And beside the big number down at the bottom, you need to write Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Not giving any verse numbers there because it's the whole chapter. The whole chapter of Ezekiel 38, the whole chapter of Ezekiel 39. I'm not going to preach on that tonight, but if you'll turn to Ezekiel 38, I'll give you a sample of what's there. The 38th chapter of Ezekiel and the 39th chapter of Ezekiel tell about a coming war between Russia and Israel. It tells of the time when the armies of the north, everything in the Bible is always figured north, south, east, or west of Israel, place where God has chosen to set his name in all the earth, and due north of Jerusalem is Moscow. And it's these people that are going to come down from the north on the nation of Israel that are discussed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Gog is the leader. Magog is the land. Meshach and Tubal, according to philologists, are the Hebrew equivalent of Moscow and Tobolsk, which was the old capital of the Soviet Union. It used to be Tobolsk, now it's Moscow. Verse 3, "And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws." You know that for many years, the attention of the Soviet Union has been focused on the United States. They had their missiles pointed across the North Pole toward you and me. But God says, I'm going to put hooks in the jaws of these people in the last days. I'm going to turn them around, turn them backward. And these days, their attention is focused not across the North Pole toward the United States particularly, but back in the opposite direction toward Israel, toward the wealth of the Dead Sea, toward the riches of the oil-producing nations down in that part of the world. And you'll notice that included in these struggles, in verse 5, Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 5, is Iran. It used to be Persia. Now it's Iran. Ethiopia. Colonel Gaddafi in Libya. Gomer, Germany. In verse 6. Togarmah, Turkey. Also in the 6th verse. All these people are the north quarters. Not just people north of the nation of Israel. And they're going to come down, as we see in verse 8, after many days, in the latter years. They'll come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. They shall ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take spoil and to take a prey, to turn mine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. And as you go on reading in the 38th and 39th chapters, you read of how this nation north of Israel is going to come down over the mountains to the north of Israel and attack. They want the spoils, they want the riches, the wealth of the Middle East. And if we had time to read it all, you'd see that they're going to lose. They're going to be defeated. But I think that most, it would be safe to say that most sound Bible scholars put this attack by Russia, the attack of Russia on the nation of Israel, at about the middle of the tribulation period. That's why it's approximately there on your chart. All right, number 10 on your chart is the Battle of Armageddon. Beside number 10, you need to write two scriptures. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. Revelation 16, 16. And the other is Zechariah. Z-E-C-H period is the easy way. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2. Now let's go first of all to Revelation 16, 16. We're going here for one reason. So you can see the name that people are always talking about when they refer to this subject. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That doesn't say much. Doesn't need to. The Battle of Armageddon is something described in most of the Old Testament prophets. Most of them describe the circumstances of the Battle of Armageddon without using the name. One example is the one I gave you a moment ago. Let's turn to it. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. and verse 2. Now this is what happens at the Battle of Armageddon. God says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." The Battle of Armageddon consists of the nations gathering together on the plain of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel in the Holy Land, moving upon Jerusalem, the holy city. That's where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, have its focal point at least. All right. While the Battle of Armageddon is in progress, this is going to be the greatest war the world's ever known. Virtually all the nations of the world having armies involved in it. It's going to be a very protracted military campaign, and while it's going on, something of the utmost significance is going to be happening, as you see it on your chart. Number 11. Beside number 11, you need to write Zechariah, same book. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. I'm sure you realize that there are other passages that I could have given you. I tried to give you some that would follow as naturally as possible through the Bible so we could get through this rather quickly. But these are passages that are examples of many that could be used to talk about most of these subjects. Number 5 is the rapture. That's when the Lord comes for His people. We go to meet Him in the air, go back to heaven with Him. But after the judgment seat of Christ, after the tribulation, after the rise of Antichrist, after the attack of Russia, then, as we see it here, number 11, the Lord comes with His people. First time He's coming to the air for His people. Then after this 7-year interim, He's coming to the earth with His people. We come back with Him when the Lord comes at the revelation. And He's coming at the revelation to interrupt the Battle of Armageddon. That's how the Battle of Armageddon is going to end. Not by nuclear holocaust that wipes out everybody. Not by people fighting to the death and eventually somebody wins. The Battle of Armageddon will end when it is interrupted by the Lord Jesus. And He defeats those who are fighting against His people. Number 11, let's read it, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." If you're talking to an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, they cannot deal with this kind of passage in the Word of God. Here is a passage just as literal as John 3:16 that says His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's either true or it's not. You either believe the Bible when it speaks to you in plain language or you don't. And if you take the Bible literally, then you believe the Lord Jesus is literally coming back to this world. This is not a spiritual appearance. This is His feet in that day standing literally upon the Mount of Olives over there in the Middle East. That's the Lord coming back to earth physically, visibly, to set up His kingdom. And He's going to shut down the Battle of Armageddon in the process. He's going to defeat those armies of the powers of darkness that are moving against Jerusalem at that point in history. All right, number 11 is the revelation. First the rapture, then the tribulation, then the revelation when He comes to the earth. But His coming to the earth begins what you see on your chart listed number 12 as the millennium. Under that I've put kingdom age, thousand-year reign, because all three of those are names commonly used by people talking about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. All right, beside number 12 on your Bible study sheet here, again, I'm giving you two scriptures. Zechariah, same book, chapter 14 and verse 9. Zechariah 14, 9. And Revelation 20, verses 1 through 5. Two scriptures that tell you that there's going to be a millennium. That show you in the Word of God that there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Zechariah 14, 9 and Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. First look at Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and His name one. That's never literally happened before. The Lord has never literally set up a kingdom here in the world and been the king over all the earth. But this says He's not only going to come to the Mount of Olives and have His feet stand there once again. He's not only going to go forth and fight against the nations that have come against Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord is going to be king over all the earth. And that day there should be one Lord and His name one. All right, that's a general reference, an Old Testament prophetic reference to the millennium. But now if you'll turn to Revelation 20, the 20th chapter of Revelation, you'll see one that, again, the amillennialist and postmillennialist choke on when they begin to munch on the Word of God. Because you cannot take this literally without believing that there's going to be a thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus right here upon the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. There's a first reference to 1,000 years. That's what the word millennium means. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now don't miss this as we go along, because this is telling you what's going to happen. The Lord comes to set up His kingdom. And right there at the beginning of the millennium, that old serpent, the devil and Satan, is going to be cast into the bottomless pit and sealed there, so that he cannot deceive the nations anymore for this thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus. But don't miss the last words there, verse 3. After that, he must be loosed a little season. So we're not through with the devil. He's going to be bound for 1,000 years, but after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Now, the fourth verse, the last statement of it, you see, reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6, the last phrase, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years were expired. This is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. Literally mentioned over and over again. All right, before we run out of time, beside number 13, you need to write Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. On your chart, you see number 13, the final battle. I just showed you the passage that says Satan's going to be bound 1,000 years. But he has to be loose for a little season at the end of the 1,000 years. And here's the passage that tells you about it. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, Russia is going to be involved again, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. That's Jerusalem again. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's a nice way to have a war. The devil goes to all this trouble, gather up these armies, and he is just about ready to move on the holy city and the Lord and his people, ready for the big fight. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. Very simple. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that is the final battle. It's not much of a battle, but it is the one last battle that must occur after the battle of Armageddon, after the Lord comes to set up His kingdom, after the 1,000-year reign. One final battle when Satan is loose for a little season. After this, number 14 on your chart, comes the great white throne judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. Remember, number 6 was the judgment seat of Christ. That's for believers. Only believers. This is the great white throne. No believers here. Only the lost. Verse 11 of Revelation 20, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's the Lord Jesus. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So beside number 14, you need to write Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Because that's the passage that tells you about the final judgment of the unsaved dead, the great white throne judgment. Clearly distinguished from the judgment seat of Christ, which is only for believers. Number 15. Beside that number on your chart, you need to write 2 Peter. Chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And this is the passage that tells you about the final destruction of the earth and everything in it. If you'll turn to that, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now you're told very clearly here certain things about this final destruction. There's going to be a great noise. There's going to be the passing away of the heavens. The heavens are going to be on fire. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. If you were here last Wednesday night, saw that science film, you saw about the hydrogen that is being trapped in the atmosphere right now. You know that there is a tremendous amount of oxygen in the atmosphere. And if you want a fire, you set fire to hydrogen or set fire to oxygen. And all God has to do is isolate out elements like that, And there'll be a fire like nobody's ever seen before. In fact, it's going to be such a fire that there will be a meltdown of the elements. The very elements themselves that hold things together, of which things are composed, rather, are going to melt with a fervent heat. That's absolute destruction, to break everything down to absolutely nothing. And I'll tell you what this final destruction is. It's a testimony to the wrath of God against the results of sin. Our God is a consuming fire. This fire is going to be God Himself manifesting Himself in His wrath to burn up all that has the curse of sin upon it, right down to the very elements from which it's made. The good news, because it's the last one on the list. Good news because you'll be part of it if you're saved. The new heavens and the new earth created. Beside number 16, the big number 16, you need to write two scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. That's the next verse after the ones we just read. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21, 1 through 8. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "Nevertheless we, that is believers, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." Now that tells you there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now let's go to Revelation 21 for the last scripture. Revelation 21. And we'll see the words of John the Apostle predicting the same event. Same event revealed to Peter. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." You see, if you melt the elements, even the ocean is going to be on fire. H2O, hydrogen and oxygen. Separate them and set them on fire, and they'll burn with a fire like the world has never seen before. And God is going to do again what He did the first time. He's going to create a heaven and an earth. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think He's going to do it much different than He did the first time. What was wrong with the heavens and the earth the way God made them the first time? He stopped at the end of every day to tell you that it was good. It was good, the world the way it is. Nothing wrong with God's creation. The problem is with man's sin and what it did to God's creation. So don't be surprised in the new heavens and the new earth if you happen to be living in a place very much like the one in which you live right now. Probably a lot more like the Garden of Eden. A lot less sleet storms and ice storms. But certainly not some kind of ethereal, mystical environment floating around on a cloud somewhere out in the midst of nothingness. A new heavens, a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Not just new heavens and a new earth. He says, "I'm making all things new." Right, for these words are true and faithful. But you'll notice how He closes it here. Verse 6, "And He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's God's offer to you. The water of life. The water of life freely. Not something you earn by living a good life, trying to be a better person, joining some church. God says, I'm giving something. I'm giving a gift to people. And that's what eternal life is. It's a gift based upon the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price. We reap the benefits if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That's the good news. The bad news is there in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. And you read along there and you say, boy, am I glad I'm not a whoremonger. Isn't it great not to be a sorcerer? We certainly don't like those old idolaters living over there in those pagan countries. But don't miss the rest of what he says. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. That's you. And if you say it's not you, you just prove my point. That's you. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You say if that's true, then everybody's going to hell. That's very true. Everybody is going to hell. Except the saved people. There are two kinds of liars in the world. All men are liars, the Bible says. But there are two kinds of liars. There are saved liars and lost liars. They're the kind who have been saved from their sin and trusted the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. And there's the kind that goes on in rebellion, lying to themselves, lying to other people, facing eternity without God and without hope. I hope you're the right kind tonight. I hope you're the kind that's been forgiven because Jesus died for you and you've trusted Him to be your Savior. And I hope that when these awesome events that God prophesies come to pass, these events that you've seen for yourself, chapter and verse, in the Bible tonight, I hope that when they happen, you'll have nothing to fear because you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we know that it's only because of Thy matchless grace that eternal life can be ours. And we know that because of that grace, we have nothing to fear in the face of the great turmoil that faces this world. We ask that You'll forgive our sin as believers. That You'll cleanse us. That our testimony might be clear. That our insight into Thy Word might be heightened. And we pray for any who might be here tonight lost, never having understood the gospel, never having trusted the Savior. We pray that You'll help them to enter into the glorious simplicity of these things, to humble their hearts before You and to be willing by faith to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.